It has been a difficult week here at Seminole for us. A lot has happened. A lot has gone on. A lot of things that cause you to be at a lack for words. As we had a funeral this week for a young 15-year-old man, what do you say? What do you say to the family? I know I would be at a loss for words. As a one-year-old child goes in for surgery for 4.5 hours, what do you say? I don't know how Pastor John did it. I know that as I think about these situations, I am at a loss for words. A loss for what to say in the face of things that seems like shouldn't be in the face of tragedy. This morning, we're going to talk about 2 John, which is a book written in the face of tragedy, in the face of things going on in the world that, when we think about it, we feel like they shouldn't be going on. If you would go ahead and turn to 2 John with me, it's near the back of the Bible, third from the last, and it is the shortest book in the Bible. This is part of my series of messages that I've been going through on the short books of the Bible, and this is the shortest. None of them are shorter than this one, only 13 verses. And the situation that John writes in, that John writes this letter, is in the face of tragedy. You see, this is written later in the first century, later in the time after Christ had risen and gone back to be with the Father. After Paul was dead, most likely. After Peter was dead, most likely. We come to 2 John. And 2 John is written in a time where Nero is also dead. But his damage is still being felt. You see, Nero burned Rome to the ground and blamed it on the Christians. Well, needless to say, this was not the best PR move that Christians could have had. This made the Roman Empire hate Christianity. They thought it subversive, and so they began to persecute Christianity. And in the face of the death of other Christians, we find John writing a letter. And there's some interesting things about this letter, about 2 John that I want to point out to you. First of all, that it was written in a time of persecution. In fact, one of the interesting things about it is there are no personal names besides Jesus Christ in the entire letter. John is elusive. When John talks about himself, he calls himself the elder. When he talks about the church, he calls her the elect lady. When he talks about his home church, he calls it the elect sister. This is written in a time where they couldn't say, this is a letter to the house in Phoebe's church, or the church in Phoebe's house. They couldn't say these things. And so John writes this letter in the face of persecution. You'll also notice that I pointed out that it was short. It's the shortest book in the New Testament. But for its day, it was a very, very common letter size. This letter would have drawn no suspicion from the mail carriers as they sent it out. And so in the face of persecution, John writes this short letter. What would you say? What would you say if you had about that much space, which is probably about the size that the letter was, if you had a note card to write to a church that was being persecuted? What do you say? How do you fit everything you want to into this small of a space so they can understand it? I mean, you can't just send them an outline, you know, and say, well, you can fill in the blanks in the outline. No, you've got to write to them what they need to hear. And that's what John does for us in 2 John. He, on a note card size piece of paper, essentially, writes to this church that's being persecuted. Here's what I'd like to do this morning. I'd like to read 2 John here in just a moment. And then I want to look at kind of what John sees as important, what kind of his salient points, his big ideas that he hangs this letter on. And then I want to see if we can find ourselves in these big ideas. So, if you would, I know we read it earlier in the service, but I'd like to read it again. I'm going to read 2 John, short, it's only 13 verses, shortest book in the Bible. I'd like to read it to you, and I'm going to read out of the English Standard Version, which is what I normally do. Seminole, this is the Word of God. It says, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because the truth abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. I rejoice greatly to find that some of your children are walking in the truth, just as we are commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that you love one another. And this is the love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourself, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may finally win reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. But whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I'd rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be made complete. The children of your elect sister greet you." This is the short letter. This is the note card-sized letter that John sends to this church facing persecution. And what's so amazing is he really hangs the entire letter on two concepts. He mentions them in verse 3. He says, truth and love. And what you see as you read this letter is those two ideas, the idea of truth and the idea of love, become what John is writing to this church about, to this persecuted church. Now, what's so neat about this letter as well is that when this was written, they didn't have computers. They couldn't put things in italics. They couldn't put things in bold-faced type. They couldn't even, like old newsprint, make things bigger letters. They had pen and ink. And so John does something really interesting in order to emphasize these things called truth and love. He sets up the book so that the way that the book is even set up emphasizes truth and love. Here's how he does it. If you notice the first part of the book, through the first 4 or 5 verses, he's talking about truth, truth, truth. And then he goes through a part from the next 3 or 4 verses where he begins to talk about love. And then he goes back to truth. So he kind of has this back and forth motion between truth at the beginning and then love towards the middle of the book and then back to truth. He sets up this kind of structure to emphasize these two things. These two things are truth and love. And so this morning as we look at 1 John, I'd like to do just that. Look at the two things that he sets up as the important parts of his book. And I'd like to start with love. We're going to skip over the first few verses. We'll come back to those when he begins to take on his larger concept of truth. But if you notice in verse 5, he begins with, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I'm writing you a new commandment, but the one that you've had from the beginning, that we love one another." John tells this church, in the face of persecution, here is all you need to know about ethical systems. All you need to know about morality is this: love. In one of our scripture readings earlier this morning from Matthew, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked Jesus, "Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?" They were trying to trap him. But Jesus wouldn't be trapped. What did he say? He said the greatest commandment is this. He said, love God. And the second commandment is like it, love others. And then he goes on to say, in fact, the entire law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Love God and love others. All of the law, the entire moral law of the Old Testament can be boiled down to two easy concepts. Love God, love others. So the binding phylacteries on your forehead, love God, love others. The don't eat meat and milk, or goats boiled in their mother's milk, love God, love others. The entire law of the New Testament, Jesus tells us, comes down to issues of loving God and loving others. And then the prophets who came along after the law was given in Israel, what was their message? Well, essentially their message was, we need to get back to the law. What did Jesus tell us about the law? The law is, love God, love others. You see, in the face of persecution, in the face of all that is going on, Jesus and John gives us an ethical system that's simple, that any of our children can repeat. If I were to bring the children back in from children's church, we could teach them in no time at all the mantra, love God, love others. It is the easiest thing in the world to say, and yet, as an ethical system, we're not real good at it. We're not really good at loving God. We're not even really good at loving others. It is the easiest thing in the world to learn the entire ethical and moral system of the Bible is to love God and love others. And yet, when it comes to doing it, when it comes to practicing it, I fall short. I think we all do. What is this love? I was thinking of how to illustrate this love that Jesus talks about and then John reminds us of. And one of the things I thought about was Piccadilly Diner. Now, Piccadilly Diner is not very popular among my generation. But in generations of the past, Piccadilly Diner was, and Morrison's Cafe here in Tampa was a staple. It was a way of life. It was what you did on Sunday after church. And most of you guys are familiar with Piccadilly or Morrison's or Luby's or these kind of home cooking places where you go and they have just about any kind of home cooked item that you want, and you get a blue plate special, which means you get like a piece of cornbread, you know, some fried okra, and a piece of chicken, you know, and maybe a tea, and you get to pick your own. And you know, I can remember as a child always my grandparents taking us to Morrison's and being excited about it until I got there and I saw all these choices in front of me, and I couldn't get them all. I can't have fried okra and corn nuggets, please. No? Okay, fine. But when I was thinking about Piccadilly and I was trying to think about love, what I thought about is this. Imagine I went out to lunch today after the service, and I went with my friend Rich. And we went out to lunch, and we went to Piccadilly. And we were going through the line, and I happened to know that Rich loved fried chicken. But I got there first. I drove a little bit faster. I left church a little bit earlier. And I'm first in line. And there it comes down to it, and there's lots of other choices, but there's only one piece of fried chicken left. I have my tray and my silverware, and as I come to that point, and I look over the sneeze guard and look through it and look there, and I see that one last piece of fried chicken, I am faced with a decision. A decision that on the surface is just whether or not I eat fried chicken. But what John does, what Jesus does, this ethical system is so amazing, is it makes this decision about fried chicken actually a decision about love. If I love Rich, I will smile knowingly at that piece of fried chicken and move on to the catfish. But if I'm being selfish, I will take that fried chicken and enjoy it. You see, what this ethical system does, what John does for us, is he says, listen, loving God and loving others is this. It's an issue of selfishness and selflessness. ultimately our problem is we are selfish. We want what we want, and consequently we want it right now. John reminds us that if we're to walk in Christ, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of tragedy, we need to be selfless. We need to love others. Put others' needs as higher than our own. John then, in his letter to this persecuted church, turns our attention from our ethics, from our morals, from the way we behave, to what we believe. And he does this, and he changes, and he goes from the idea of love to the idea of truth. Now, truth is kind of a sticky subject these days. You can get into quite an argument anywhere you go if you were to bring up the idea of truth. Whether it's, you know, Pontius Pilate asking Jesus, what is truth? Or Jack Nicholson telling Tom Cruise and A Few Good Men that you can't handle the truth. Truth is a sticky subject. It's difficult. Most everybody has a different idea of where truth is, what truth is to be found. But John, in his gospel, and later in his letters, picks up on something Jesus said that I think is very interesting with this whole concept of truth. In John's gospel, in chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says something that all of us know fairly well, that all of us have heard before. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And what happens is the first of those three things and the last of those three things, we understand well. We've heard John, you know, us talk about Jesus when John recorded that, said, Jesus said, I am the way, and we know that Jesus is the only way to heaven. He is the way. No one can come unto the Father except by him. And we talk about how Jesus says he is the light, and that the only way to have eternal life is through Christ, and that life is in Christ. And that is the only way to approach the Father. But we don't often talk about this really interesting statement that Jesus makes there, that where Jesus says, I am the truth. He totally destroys all of our categories, all of our ideas about truth. He says truth isn't simply found in scientific method, in logic, in reason, though that those things are helpful. He says truth is found in me. I am truth. Truth is not found in experience and how I understand the world through the way I experience it. He says no. Jesus says I am truth. Truth is not found in simply in pleasure and in seeking those things. Rather, Jesus reminds us that he is truth. Truth is not scientific. Truth is not pleasure-driven. But truth is personal. It is a person that is Jesus Christ. John picks up on this, and he does some really interesting things. By placing truth not in science, logic, he not only subverts the culture of the day with Plato, Aristotle reigning, or the culture of pleasure of the day with the hedonists. What he does is so interesting. Look back at 2 John, the first three letters. I'm going to read it to you, and I'm going to place every time he says truth with Christ. It says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, who I love in Christ. And not only I, but also all those who know Christ, because Christ abides in us and will be with us forever. You see, what John does in his gospel, he reminds us that Jesus says, I am the truth. And then in his letters, he picks up on this idea, and he uses truth in Christ as synonyms for one another. Jesus Christ is the truth of God. He is true truth. Is it any wonder then, as John turns his attention to what we must believe, that he finds what we must believe simply rooted in one thing? Christ. When he gives us the non-negotiables for fellowship with others, does he base it on our belief in the sovereignty of God? Or maybe the way that we think that creation happened? Does he base it in those things? Does he base it on the way we work out the way the end times are going to happen? Are those the basis for fellowship with other Christians that he gives us? No. The basis is Christ. Notice verse 7. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess Jesus Christ coming in the flesh." Jesus Christ, Christ being Messiah, Jesus as God in the flesh. John here is chiefly concerned with Jesus as God and as man. And that is the basis for our fellowship. When he continues on, he says, "If anyone comes to you, does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or greet him. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Now, does this mean that if someone doesn't believe in Christ, we cannot have them over for dinner? No, it does not. Don't worry. What it does believe, though, is we are not to participate in fellowship or participate in the ministry of those who do not believe in Christ as God and man. That's a simple, bare-bones truth that he wants these Christians who are being persecuted to be concerned about. He reminds them of truth. He reminds them of love. Here's the difficulty. Most of us, you and I, have a problem with either truth or we have a problem with love. Usually one or the other. We're usually fairly good at one and not so good at the other. Let me give you an example. A lot of times, we as Christians have truth, but we don't have love. We have this truth, we have this belief, and yet we don't properly love others. This past Friday night, one of our college students who just graduated ran in a 5K. It was the 5K for Shelter. It was a fundraiser for homeless shelters in downtown. And so they ran from Ybor to downtown and back. I don't remember exact course, but we went down there to see him and kind of see the wrap-up of this fundraiser. And as we were walking back to our car that we had parked in the garage off of 7th Avenue, we saw lots of people coming down to go to Ybor on Friday night, kind of the typical crowd you'd expect. And then we saw a guy come down in a shirt and a tie holding a giant placard sign with simply three words on it. It simply said, "Jesus is coming." That's all. You know, and he kind of had this game face on of you know, he was going down there to do something. And I wondered what he was going to do with this "Jesus is coming" sign down in Ybor on a Friday night. I couldn't help but wonder, and I don't know. I will not impugn his motive. But I couldn't help but wonder what he was going to do that night. Whether he was going to minister lovingly to people who were there, or whether he was going to pick fights with his sign. I don't know. I don't know which he was going to do. But I fear that it may have been the later. That it may have been he was going to pick fights. You see, as Christians, sometimes we struggle. We have the truth, but we do not love others. We have the truth, but we hold it over others like we're right and they are wrong. But if John is right in equating Jesus to truth, then we are really holding ourselves above them because we have Christ and they don't. Does this idea of holding ourselves aloof, of holding ourselves above others because we have Christ and they don't, sound anything like Jesus? I don't think it does. Christ loved others unconditionally. Even though he had the truth, even though he was the very truth of God, he did not lord that over people. He did not sit around saying, "Huh, I'm right. You're not right." Rather, he loved others. The other side of that coin is being guilty of love without truth. I think sometimes I probably fall on this side of the stick. You see, sometimes we are so concerned with loving others that we don't want to hurt the relationship by pointing out something that's true, by pointing out something that's not right. And so instead of pointing this out, we kind of cower in fear and say, well, I'm loving them. I don't really need to tell them about that. They know. It's not like, and we're guilty of loving people without being truthful. Christian member here at Seminole, we struggle with these things. We struggle with love and truth. We struggle with balancing love and truth with one another. We err on the side of being so truthful that we lose love and become arrogant. We err on the side of being too loving. Without truth, we become foolish. We need Christ to help us to balance these things out in our lives. John writes his church in the face of tragedy and reminds them, truth, love. Seminoles, we've faced tragedy this week, as we will face tragedy again, both corporately as a church and personally in our hearts. Let us remember truth, that Jesus Christ is the very truth of God, and love, that all the commandments, all of our morality, all of our ethics rest on loving God and loving others. Join me in prayer. God, we're humbled by a week like this, a week of tragedy. We are left asking why exactly these things happened. And we do not know right now, God. But yet in the face of this, help us to remember that You are the truth. Help us not to forget that. Help us to remember to love others and to love You. Each of us needs all of these things, God. Help us. We believe, and yet help us with our unbelief. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.